Esther chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep. He gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared.
Thank you, Christina.
Thanks, brother. Ah, there we go. Both of my children, at various times in their schooling, have taken something that they own to school for a presentation called Show and Tell. And I'm guessing this is familiar to most of us. My little girls, Catherine or Adeline, would pick out something of theirs that they particularly like, a doll or a toy, and they would take it to school to show it to their friends and to tell them about it, hence the name. This is a great way to teach kids how to speak in front of other people and also for them to learn how to describe things. And it also shows just how creative and excited children can be over something that might seem mundane to adults. My younger daughter, Adeline, is especially talented at this. I might only see a Barbie doll with brown hair and a blue dress, but for Adeline, this is Aludra, the queen of the Crystal Empire, who had magical powers yesterday, but seems to have lost them this morning, and today's story is how she's going to try and get them back. Show and tell also resonates with us because showing and telling are two ways that all of us learn about the world around us. Being told something tends to be more efficient, more clear. It's easy to simply summarize something and to get right to the point. But being shown something gives us a vividness, an image, a feeling that can affect us far more strongly. Now, if you've walked with us through the book of Esther over the last several weeks, you would notice that Esther almost always shows us the character of God rather than telling it to us. And our passage this morning shows us a vivid and almost astonishing account of one of the great doctrines of our faith. That all things, great and small, in heaven and on earth, are governed by the living God. Chapter 6 indeed marks the turning point in the book of Esther. If you've been with us over the past several weeks, you know the story thus far, but let me give a brief summary. From chapters 1 to 5, we've seen a great threat emerge to the people of God, the Jews. A man named Haman has risen to become prime minister of Persia, the leading world power at this moment in history. Out of pride and out of anger toward a Jew named Mordecai, this Haman has engineered a plot to have all Jews wiped out. The date of this genocide is only months away, and the clock is ticking. At the same time, we also see that God has raised up Esther, herself a Jew, and Mordecai's cousin to become queen of Persia. And as we enter chapter 6, Esther has risked everything to bring her husband, the king, Xerxes, to a feast where she will plead for the life of her people. But for now, Haman's plot still stands. In fact, as chapter 5 draws to a close, Haman has become so furious, so filled with rage at Mordecai, that he's determined to have Mordecai killed the very next day by hanging him on a gallows 5 stories tall. But then, in only 14 verses, everything starts to turn around. And this turning point gives us one of the great showings of God's providence in the entire Bible. Now, before we get into the details of how God's providence is shown, we need to be clear about what we mean when we say the word providence. Our first heading in the message this morning. What does God's providence mean? Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith defines God's providence very well, and here's what it says. God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his certain foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That's a bit long, so maybe we can try and summarize it like this. God's providence is God governing all things according to his will for his glory. God governs all things, from planets and galaxies down to a speck of dust or the smallest atom. And this glorious truth is told to us throughout the Bible. In Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he says to us, every hair on your head is numbered. He says, not even a small bird can fall to the ground apart from the will of God. And God doesn't merely look after our bodies. He looks after politics as well. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, it says this, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And God doesn't merely govern what kings do. He governs who even gets to be king. Daniel chapter 2, 21 says, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. There is no part of creation that is not under the sovereign hand of God. And here, we are shown this. Now let's set the scene. Haman wants Mordecai dead. He's had this gallows built, and he's heading to see Xerxes in the morning to ask for Mordecai to be killed. But what happens that night? Well, it just so happens that the king can't sleep. And then it just so happens that he orders the records of the kingdom to be read to him. Now, we don't know exactly the reason why he thought he was having that done. It might have been because he wanted to hear his great deeds about what a fantastic guy he was, or maybe because just having records read to you is something really boring that would help put him back to sleep. Sort of an ancient Persian white noise generator. But for whatever reason, the records are read. And the records that are read at this moment just happen to contain a story, one that we've already heard in Esther chapter 2. Mordecai, this same Mordecai that Haman wants dead, uncovered a plot against the king's life. He saved the king from this plot. And now, upon hearing about this, the king is very troubled. Mordecai did a great service for him, but he, King Xerxes, has not done anything to show Mordecai his gratitude. Now, why would that be a major issue? After all, Xerxes is the king. Mordecai is just some guy. He doesn't have to do anything for Mordecai. But if we think about the politics of the situation, Xerxes' concern makes a lot more sense. Being a ruler in the ancient world is a dangerous business. If you managed to die a peaceful death in old age, as a king in Persia, an emperor in Rome, you did pretty well, and you were in a small minority. And for that reason, when you were king, it was very important to neutralize threats to your rule but also to build loyalty among those who support you. You need the stick, but you also need the carrot. So Xerxes had a very good reason to want to honor Mordecai. By doing so, he shows to all of his other subjects, look at what I do for those who support me. And on this night, of all nights, this oversight just happens to be brought to his attention. You can see the author of Esther almost shouting at us, even as he doesn't say a word, look at God's hand in this. And God can even turn the sinful desires of others toward his own holy purpose. Just as Xerxes realizes that he needs a way to reward Mordecai, Haman comes into the court. Now, it's probably pretty early in the morning, maybe even before dawn. Apparently, Haman was so eager to take his revenge on Mordecai that he showed up bright and early. And now, verses 4 to 6 might just be the funniest scene in the whole Bible. Anyone who ever says to you that God doesn't have a sense of humor, open this up and show them this passage. I say this reverently. What happens now could have come straight out of a comedy sketch. So Xerxes asks Haman a question. How should the king do for the man whom the king delights to honor? And here we see another showing in Esther. Again, Esther showing us something rather than telling us something. And that's our second heading this morning, pride. This might be the greatest display of pride in the entire Old Testament. Here is Haman. Here's this question from Xerxes. And how does he respond? What is his first thought when Xerxes asks him, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Just the man. What should be done for somebody? First thought, well, it's got to be me. In fact, his exact words, who could the king delight to honor more than me? This guy is so utterly full of himself that it doesn't even occur to him that Xerxes, a man whose kingdom stretches from East Africa to India, king of kings, a ruler over millions upon millions of people, this king could not want to honor anybody other than himself. Psalm 59:12 says it this way, for the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. And one of the most familiar proverbs in the Bible, Proverbs 16:18, says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so here's Haman thinking only about himself, and he's laying out his deepest desires to the king. He wants to ride a horse that the king has ridden, a horse wearing a crown on its head, symbolizing royalty, majesty, authority. He wants to wear a robe that the king has worn, and he wants to have the noble officials, what in our time we might call the great and the good, walk in front of him, proclaiming, thus shall it be done for the one whom the king delights to honor. In essence, Haman wants to be treated like royalty. Indeed, the hatred that he has for Mordecai, that anger that has started this whole sequence of events from start to finish, is driven by Haman's pride. Mordecai won't honor Haman the way that Haman thinks he ought to be honored. And then in verse 10, we get to the punchline. Xerxes, and really through Xerxes, God, turns everything on its head in two short sentences. The command is urgent. Xerxes says, hurry. Go and do everything you just said for Mordecai. And lest we forget, Xerxes reminds us, he's Mordecai, the Jew. In one stroke, Haman's plan for his hated enemy goes up in smoke, and he finds himself having to honor the man that he literally walked into court this morning to see dead. Verse 11 tells us that it is Haman himself, after all, who could be a more noble official, who has to lead Mordecai through the city, proclaiming his honor to the people. And here, this proclamation shows us a third principle of the Bible, that God rewards righteousness and punishes wickedness. Haman is humiliated. The man who wanted nothing but honor has been brought low. Everything has turned. Mordecai, the man with death hanging over him, has now been honored. And in verse 14, the same people that were described in chapter 5 as Haman's friends and his wife apparently have now found a bit more wisdom rather than the rather foolish flattery they gave in chapter 5. They now give an ominous word. If Mordecai is indeed a Jew, you will fall before him. Just the day before, these same people thought hanging a Jew was a great idea. And now they seem to have figured out that the wind is blowing a very different way. You can almost taste just what fair weather friends these people really are, can't you? So now things are starting to look up. But, lest we go too far, this proclamation doesn't solve everything. Haman is humiliated, but he's not yet defeated. The death warrant still hangs over the Jews. It's also important to point out that Mordecai most likely waited quite a while for this reward. Scholars generally believe that Mordecai's actions in chapter 2, saving King Xerxes' life, and his reward in chapter 6, likely happened about 5 years apart. For quite some time, Mordecai, having followed God's command in Jeremiah 29:7 to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, he didn't get any immediate benefit for his good deed. The reward for his righteous conduct didn't come when he expected it. It came when he truly needed it. For those of us who are Christians, We know this in our heads. We obey God's commands, even knowing that our reward may not be, and often isn't, immediate. But if we're honest, there are always times when it seems like doing good is punished and doing evil is rewarded. Many psalms cry out to God over this apparent lack of justice. Psalm 73 might be the most famous one. It says this, starting in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. And he goes on in verse 12 to say, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, why is it a betrayal for us to be angry that the wicked seem to do well and the righteous seem so often to do poorly? It comes back to our first two headings this morning, providence and pride. When we don't trust the providence of God, when our faith that God is fully in control of all things and that all things are ultimately for our good and His glory, when that faith wavers, what we're really doing is nothing more than filling ourselves with pride. We think we know better. How often do you or I think to ourselves that if only the world were run our way, that things would be so much better? When something doesn't go your way, in your vocation, in your family, even with your political views, do you struggle to trust in God's providence as much as I do? Is it hard to remain faithful, even when we know that God is working in us and through us? Romans 8:28 might be the single greatest statement of God's providence toward His people, saying, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. God's purpose for all who believe in Jesus is good, 100% of the time. But the reward for loving Him may seem long in coming. Mordecai waited 5 years. And for some, no reward on this earth ever came. Mordecai was faithful, and he ultimately received a royal treatment. But the most faithful person ever to walk this earth was someone Mordecai pointed forward toward, Jesus of Nazareth. The most faithful man to ever walk this earth, he was fully and perfectly faithful. But as Jesus said, his kingdom was not of this world. Just like Mordecai, Jesus was hated by those whose pride he offended. But in this case, there was no comedic turnaround. Jesus rode a donkey. The only crown that was ever placed on Jesus' head was a crown of thorns. And the only time that the world proclaimed him to be a king was to mock him as he suffered a tortuous death. But God's providence still reigned supreme. Just as Haman's sin was ultimately turned by God to his own good purpose, so the most unjust death in human history was, as Acts 4:28 says, part of God's perfect plan to save humanity. Now we can then ask ourselves, how then do I increase my trust in God and in his provision for my life? How do we turn away from Haman-like arrogance and remain faithful and trusting, even when it doesn't look like our obedience produces any benefits? I would suggest three ways. First, in our prayers, how much time do we take to dwell, really dwell, on the attributes of God, on his power, his justice, his kindness, his mercy? If you're like me, when you pray, it's really easy to launch right into the aspects of life that are all about us, confessing our sins, asking for God's help for ourselves, asking for God's help for others. And nothing in that is wrong at all. Those are all wonderful prayers. But if you read the Psalms, the Bible's book of prayer, or even if you pick up a book on prayer, like the Valley of Vision, which is a book of Puritan prayers from a few centuries ago, or Matthew Henry's book on prayer, you'll notice something. And that's just how much time the Psalms and those books spend dwelling and meditating on God and who he is. The more you consider God, the greater you realize he truly is. And the more of his glory that you see, really see, the more you can trust him. Now, a second way that we can strengthen our faith in God's providence is when we struggle. When that moment comes that it's hard to trust, don't be silent. Cry out to God. Whole psalms, like Psalm 73, are people crying out to God saying, it doesn't look like there's any justice in this world. Sometimes we talk ourselves out of that kind of a prayer. We think it's somehow irreverent to approach God with our fears, to approach God with our concerns. But if it were, then why are these prayers in the Bible? When we struggle to trust in the providence of God, we should turn to God, lay it all out before him. He's a big God. He will hear you. Finally, we can also strengthen our faith in God's providence by remembering what he has done. In other words, reflecting on just how much his providence has already benefited us. As we look back on our lives, we can see the times that something happened that appeared to be small and mundane, but actually turned out to be a turning point. One phone call coming at just the right time, a chance meeting that seemed like it was a coincidence. My late mother was a fountain of wisdom and good advice, and during a particularly difficult time in my life, many years ago, she reminded me, everything can turn on a dime. And less than a year later, I married the love of my life. And we celebrate 13 years married later this week. As some of you know, about 2 months ago, we found out that my mother's health was declining. We hadn't been able to go home for over 2 years because of COVID-19 restrictions on travel. When the call came from my sister that we needed to get home as quickly as we could, we had flights and a re-entry permit in less than 24 hours. Dear friends of ours who had been trying to go for weeks, if not months, hadn't been able to find a way to get passes. We went onto the website, got it on the first try. We had a way home less than a day after we found out we needed to go. We didn't receive the ability to get back when we wanted it. We got it when we needed it. And as a result, Eileen and our daughters and I got to spend 2 solid weeks with my mom, loving her and being near her before she went to meet Jesus face to face. This is a privilege that so many have not had during this difficult time. When you remember these turns, also remember to look at them vividly, to look at them like a little girl, not like a boring adult looks at a doll with a blue dress and brown hair. There is nothing mundane in the providence of God. There are no coincidences. There is no such thing as luck. And all things are working together for your good. In particular, look to the cross. The God who asks you to trust in his provision is the same God who sent his only son to earth to live a perfect life and die an ugly death so that you might be forgiven for your sins. This is not an easy path, especially when difficult times come. But we can look to the Bible to show us, as it does here in Esther, that all things turn to ultimate good and that God is always in charge. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to your table. We come to remember your holy and perfect sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that your perfect plan is for our good, that nothing is beyond your provision. As we come to your table, we remember the ultimate provision for all of us, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.